It was a joyous Christmas. I hope you all had a lovely and joyous Christmas, even in the midst of our family gatherings, that you still had a lovely and joyous Christmas time. And I think some of our fond memories were eating rib roast with our family, grandkids, taking a granddaughter fishing. Then our grandson, Danny, he had his birthday the day after Christmas. So there's a Del Taco, which we grew up with. And so we took him on what we call a Del Taco crush, which is we're going to go eat a lot of Del Taco the day after Christmas. So we did that. It was fun. It was great. All right. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Most gracious Father, help us, Almighty God, to discern wisely your holy word. We ask this, for some have foolishly attempted through the ages to add to your word and deceive many. Others claim to have a new word, different than your word, above it. But we want to live as your people in Christ's holy church, trusting in your word that is life-giving to our very souls. Grant us understanding to know your word rightly and the wisdom to live out the truth of your word. Let us be as James exhorted us, not only hearers but doers of the word. Please grant the preaching of your word to be of great profit to our souls this morning. O Father, aid the preacher of your word to the end that we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever just thought about the idea, what exactly is Scripture? How does Scripture become Scripture? What is Holy Scripture? What sets that type of writing apart from all the other countless genres of human writings throughout the ages? Or even within the Christian writing genre, what sets Scripture apart from the scores of other writings that are within that whole Christian category? I recall just over two decades ago, a very popular book written by a lady named Sarah Young. You may be familiar with it. You may have owned a copy. You may have a copy of it. It was called and simply entitled Jesus Calling. It was so popular that you didn't have to go to the Christian bookstore. Remember, you used to have to go to a Christian bookstore to get Christian books. But this one you could get at Costco, Walmart, Target. And they sold a staggering 45 million copies worldwide. Not the most best-selling book of all time, but certainly within Christian literature, one of the best ever, at least as far as numbers go. Translated and published into 35 different languages. And I remember going to Costco, and there it was sitting there, and I just thought, what's all the fuss about? So I picked it, and I opened it to a specific day devotion that I was on. I don't remember the date. And I do remember, though, I was struck quickly because of the way it was worded in this first-person voice of Jesus. It just sort of just dumbstruck me. And I just stood there, just tugged at my soul, and I realized there's something powerful about first-person voice when you assign that to God and somebody says, this is me speaking to you. Take, for instance, January 28th devotion. If you go forward to January 28th, you read words that are written in the book. And I'm just going to give you an example so we can understand how careful we need to be with Scripture. Here's how this first five words open. I am always with you. I'm always with you. But then it continues in the first person voice of Jesus. These are the last words I spoke to you before I ascended to heaven. And I continue to proclaim this promise to all who will listen. People respond to my continued presence in various ways. Most Christians accept this teaching as truth, but they ignore it in their daily living. Some ill-taught or wounded believers fear and may even resent my awareness of all they do and think. And few people center their lives around this glorious promise and find themselves blessed beyond expectations. So there you have it, the most, the some, and the few. Blessed, few are blessed beyond expectations. You know, that first five words, I'm always with you, is straight out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So that's there. However, Young completely ignores the whole context or reason for a great commission. And because she removes it from the context, she assigns a new meaning to the text itself. And new meaning to the words of Jesus. Even worse is that the first person voice of Jesus continues with her own thoughts, so much so you're not really sure if it's Jesus or Sarah speaking here. Now it's Sarah writing it, but it continues in the first person voice of Jesus. And so I would say that there's a danger there for somebody who is not very discerning to know, is this his word or not? You know, this kind of thing. And on what basis does she do such a thing? Why does she do this? Well, in the foreword to her first edition, it's been removed, this portion of it, Young said that her inspiration for Jesus' calling was another book called God Calling that she read. And she was impressed by it, and I quote her now. She said it's a devotional book that was written by two anonymous listeners, and the women would practice waiting quietly in God's presence, paper and pencil in hand, anything they heard. They would write it down. They would record the messages they received from God, and they would do so in the first-person voice of God. And this cued her and piqued her interest, so she continued. The following year, she said, I began to wonder if I could do the same thing. If I could receive direct messages from God. And so I'd been writing in my prayer journal for years, but that was one way. I did all the talking, and I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible. But here it is. I yearned for more. Now, I just want to tell you as a pastor, I think that's sin right there. I think that's just headlong after sin. He gave me his word, but I yearned for more. We may as well be the people in the desert with everything we need, manna and water from the hand of God, and demand meat. He's given us everything we need for salvation and for Christian living. I think that's a sin to do that, to not be satisfied nor even satiated by his word, and then to look to other means is truly a rejection of his word. Now, some people don't think of it that way, but that is in fact and in practice what's happening. She said, increasingly, I wanted to hear what God would say to me personally on a given day. So I decided to listen with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. And I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. And she's not alone in this practice. Some years ago, Don and I went to a church in the morning, and then in the evening they had training on small group leading, but the breakout session, this is what they did. Pen and paper. Anything you think you're hearing from God, write it down. So it's not an uncommon practice today, but it's not a biblical practice. So she would go on to say that she would receive not only that message, but daily messages from God. And these are the things that she wrote down in her soon-to-be journal and then book. She said they were all biblical and appropriate, but she said, but they weren't scripture. And here's where the rub kind of comes in, except that she's using, in a way, maybe even not a way that the Bible does, first person voice of God continuously throughout this. All right, so that's a problem. This morning as we study Holy Scripture, I hope it'll be clear not only why we should avoid her writing, but any writing that attempts to employ tactics like that when we're looking and thinking about God's Word. Throughout church history, there are plenty, and we should take and make good use of them, helpful commentaries, confessions and creeds that we ought to consult to help us with our understanding of Scripture, but they don't add to the Scripture. They're not seeking to do that. They're seeking for us to have an understanding of Scripture. So there's two terms I want you to be familiar with this morning. The first is Scripture. Scripture is the inspired Word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament, and it's the only rule of faith and practice. Now, we have a longer version of that in our confession, but this is the short version of it. The inspired Word of God is Scripture, Old and New Testament, only rule of faith and practice. But a second word is similar. It's inscripturation. Inscripturation. And if you put that into MS Word, it'll say that's a misspelled word. Inscripturation. Okay? It's not misspelled. It's the committal to writing of the revealed word of God according to his command and accomplished by his inspiration of the human penman. In other words, by inspiration, God put it in someone that they would put it down on the paper. And that's how they did that. Now, returning to our text today, we're going to take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as we consider those two terms, Scripture and inscripturation. We're going to look at those verses, these two verses, three ways. The first is the origin and the authority of Scripture. The origin and authority of Scripture. And then secondly, we need to sort of see what is the extent or limitations of Scripture. And then thirdly, the purpose of Scripture. We want to take a look at all three of those. And as is tradition, before we jump into this passage, I'd just like to give you straight out of your ESV, if you have an ESV Bible there, the introduction to it, this is straight out of that, giving us a little bit of background of the writing itself, 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this letter, he was awaiting execution. And despite all that, Paul was facing death, the end of his ministry, can you imagine? Abandonment by most of his friends for fear of persecution. And he faithfully is directing his spiritual son Timothy to the hope that is in Christ. He exhorts Timothy, be bold, Timothy. Endure, Timothy. Faithfulness in the face of false teaching, Timothy. Paul showed his customary concern for sound doctrine. Scripture, said Paul, is breathed out by God and is sufficient in all things pertaining to the faith and practice of Christians. Older believers, therefore, should be eager to pass on their knowledge of Scripture to those who are younger in the faith. Paul probably wrote this in the year 67 or 68 AD. And so we turn now to the origin and authority of Scripture. Our first main point is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is the origin and the authority of Scripture. Let's take a look at the idea of the origin here. According to this passage, just a very short portion of it, every word of Scripture in your entire Bible, from the most troubling, you remember that where he lapped up the milk and fell asleep, and then the lady drew the tent peg through his head. You remember that one? Yeah, that's kind of sweet, huh? And old David and Goliath, we like that one. And maybe some other different stories are a little more troubling to us. And some of them are quite glorious. Every word of it is given and has an origin with God himself. And I think we need to remember that because we're going to labor in God's word in the next few months. And every word, the most mundane to the most wondrous words that we love, are all his. I'm like, parts of Job just wear you down in Numbers, you know? But it's all his. It's all given under inspiration. The word that we read in English, breathed out, the words breathed out by God, that's contained in a single inflected Koine Greek word, Theopneustos. And it's a compound word that has theos, meaning God, and pneustos, meaning wind, breath, or spirit. Wind, breath, or spirit. And the same root word is often used of the Holy Spirit. Here in 2 Timothy, the translators rightly tell us, all Scripture is God-breathed. The word pneuma is used, it's a word actually that we're familiar with in several ways in the English language, words like pneumatic, that are about air-driven tools, you know, or that. Maybe the dentist, they have something like that too. My brother was recently hospitalized for pneumonia, and he was having a hard time breathing. See the connection to the word there? And so the biblical language of 2 Timothy 3:16, the idea behind the breath is the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that it's breathed out as an agent of inspiration. Inspiration itself is another breathing word. To say that Scripture is breathed, is God breathed, is to say that it's all originating and therefore divinely inspired. And we have to receive it that way, even the difficult parts. Divinely inspired Holy Scripture is absolutely necessary. Every once in a while I invent new words. Inhired is our word of the day. No test on that one later, okay? Inhired. Divinely inspired Holy Scripture is absolutely necessary. And why is this the case? Because the natural world created by God testifies to us that there is a God, yet in such passages such as Romans 1:19, we see that the natural revelation cannot accomplish what special revelation is set to do for us. So let's take a look at Romans 1:18 to 20 briefly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. If you're ever doing public evangelism, you have endless things that you can point to go, there's definitely God, and there's a creator for this, 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 and this, right? We can do that. That's the extent of general revelation in nature. Yet we learn that wicked men suppress the truth, even in that revelation. Here we can learn from our Baptist forefathers who tell us the wisdom of a 2 Timothy. He said that the general revelations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that's necessary for salvation. And this is why we must have Scripture, Holy Scripture. We need it. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. This will of God that was written down is the special revelation of God. And in this revelation, we see what is needed that a man might be saved and know how he ought to live by faith. This is why after I read the scriptures in the morning and for every sermon, I recite the first sentence of the first paragraph in the first chapter of our confession. It reads that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, in the very first proof text for that saying that I quote to you every week is none other than 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So we see the cases there that it originates with God, that it's breathed out by him. And then in our other New Testament reading this morning, the Apostle Paul teaches us the same, 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I would say no true prophecy. Apparently, there's plenty of prophecy words being thrown around these days. Here we see Peter tie the idea of prophecy and Scripture together, and he concluded that these had but one origin, that men spoke from God. He reveals how this came to be, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the divine revelation given throughout the ages. There simply is no other book quite like the Bible that has one author, and his name is God, Yahweh, who through the Holy Spirit inspired over 40 men of a period of over 1,600 years in these words that were written down in three different languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. These divine writings were canonized as Holy Scripture, compiled into what we call the Bible, the 39 Old, the 27 New Testament books, 66 in all are Holy Scriptures. And while there are other writings of the same period, they simply do not stand as inspired Holy Scripture because they do not have the same author. The early church councils recognized this overwhelmingly. They saw the nature of God's divine revelation in each book of himself and believed that these and only these books are the inspired word of God. This recognition by the church councils in and of itself actually, it's not what makes them holy though, is it? It's merely what recognizes the very nature of them that was given by the, or that was originated in the person of God himself. This brings us to the subject, not just the origin, but the authority of the word. The authority of God's word stems from the origin of his person, because God gave it. God is holy, therefore his word is holy. This is why we refer to Scripture as the Holy Scriptures. And I say to us again that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And because of it, it's therefore authoritative for all of his creatures. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 4, says that the authority of Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. And listen to this, it doesn't depend upon the testimony of any person or even the church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. And not mysteriously, the proof texts there again are 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As we consider the authority of God's word, that men everywhere are obligated to believe in them, consider the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it as not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now I think I'm going to slow down, take a cup of coffee, a little sip here. Have a little tongue twister this morning. I'm going to catch up a little bit. The word of God, therefore, is to be received by divine authority and not as words of men. You've probably heard it. It's not an uncommon charge that people will say The Bible is just written by men. Therefore, it has no authority. You ever heard anybody say that? See, if you're online, you hear it all the time. A popular spin on that argument in the present day is a race-charged version of that same thing. That the Bible was written by a bunch of old white men. And I'm just thinking, for obvious Middle Eastern reasons, I'm not sure I look like the old white man. I didn't write it, but I don't know. Seems like the guys were from that particular part of the world, not necessarily from, you know, Augusta, Georgia, let's say, right? Just saying. Such notions are a little silly. God's word is both a special and sanctifying grace that the Lord has given his church. And even though the church's testimony does not give Scripture its divine authority or holy value, we do actually have a part. God does include us. We just don't give it the authority or the value. 1 Timothy 3:15, we're taught about the role of the church to safeguard and uphold this church. Here's how Paul wrote it. If I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now, because of that, we do have a testimony about God's word, don't we, church? We say amen to his word. We receive it as the truth. We have a reverence for God's holy word that we call the truth. Now, our full persuasion about such things and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us. This is something I'm quoting from the Second London there again. Bears witness with us by and with the word in our hearts. It's confirmed in us that this is truth. But that it's confirmed in us, it's like when we confirm a math exam in somebody. The math doesn't make the person smart. It just confirms that they're smart if they pass the test, right? Like, that wasn't my lot in life, but nonetheless. We confirm it. This is why you receive God's word with gladness. That's what, and others reject it. Not everybody receives this as his truth, as being divinely inspired or authored, having no authority of them. And I would say to you, be very wary of any Christian who would say to you, well, you know, we're fine with this portion, but just not that portion of the scriptures. If you've lived long enough in Christianity, you know there are people. I sure hope Andy Stanley didn't mean it this way, but when he said we had to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, I don't know in what sense he was really getting out there, and I know he's backpedaled a bit, but what an unfortunate thing to say, right? I've also heard it right out of the mouths of professed Christians that, well, we just don't need Paul. Whatever Paul wrote, exclude it. Then that's not part of Scripture. But the word is clear, isn't it? All Scripture is breathed out by God. I don't see how we get away from that. It's all his. Every word of Holy Scripture originates with God, therefore authoritative upon humanity. However, there is an extent to what Scripture is, and we should know what it is and what it is not. And I'll read to you again, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and then it gives us a range of things, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We'll look at that purpose in a little bit. Now I just want to limit it like a project manager, go, this is the scope of what Scripture contains here. The very opening sentence of our confession of faith that I've already mentioned, that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of what? All saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's what the Holy Scriptures are. This is simply restating the truth of our passage here in 2 Timothy. If you recall, Sarah Young found herself unsatisfied. It was not for her sufficient for her life. She was not gratified with what God had given her. So she sought extra revelation, and she has received it. We don't know who the talker was on the other side. However, Scripture is all sufficient for our lives. It is both certain, therefore, and infallible, as they are recorded in original manuscripts, and to what end, we might wonder, everything we need to know relating to saving knowledge, to a life, to live a life of faith and obedience unto the Lord. Now, combined with the origin being from God, and so deriving its authority from God and from our holy God, we see that special revelation is distinct from the natural revelations of the world that we call general revelation, as we learned earlier. General revelation cannot save. It can make one aware that there's a God. But special revelation not only shows us the way of salvation, but it also teaches us how to live as Christians in a manner pleasing to God. But it does not, and here's a limitation, teach us about household electrical wiring. It doesn't do that. It does not teach us automobile mechanics. It doesn't do that. It's not a book primarily even about us. It's not a book on therapy. It's not a self-help or self-improvement book. It's God's special revelation about himself, that we might know him, that we might know his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and how we're to live accordingly on the other side of salvation. That is what Scripture is. This is the extent of Scripture, written down and inspired in the holy 66 books of the Bible, and there are others. And Jesus gives us a warning at the very end of the canon in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we have everything needed to know God in a saving way and live as the holy people of God in Christ's holy church. And this word of God, we're told, has no expiration. It's not like us, as we heard from Isaiah earlier. Peter's going to quote him in 1 Peter about the idea of our flesh that will perish, but the word of God. Let me read that to you. All flesh, this is from 1 Peter. Now, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And though Scripture has its limits, the extent of what its purpose is, this word of God remains eternally. And now I think we need to get to some meat. If this is kind of the steak of your Christmas dinner, this is where we go. It's all breathed by God, and now this is the purpose he gave it to you. Four things that we'll address here in just a minute. But all Scripture, again, is breathed out by God, and then underline the word profitable. Profitable. And so all Scripture is profitable. You can just draw a straight line over there. It's breathed out by God. That's one thing, but it's profitable. And if you underline that, and you can read profitable for the rest of them. Profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof and correction, and on, you can read through it that way. Well, now, when we invest our money into stocks or bonds or properties and things like this, other gold, silver, that's pretty hot these days, right? Boy, if you bought silver a couple years ago and gold, well, you're doing well. Would you take us out for steak dinner? Something like that. You can afford it. You're the only one that can afford it, right? Or you bought a Bitcoin, 15 years ago or something like that. Right? If you begin a business, most people start a business to be profitable, not unprofitable, right? Always be wary of a cousin or a brother or sister who wants to start a business with your money. You know what I'm saying? All right, watch out for them. Brothers and sisters, there is never a loss for God's people when they invest in God's word. There is no downside. It's all profit when we invest in his word. This January 1st, we're going to begin a 90-day chronological Bible read. And our goal is to read through the whole of God's word for one and one overarching reason, because it's profitable to our souls. Even if you've read the Bible through many times, it's profitable. If you've never read it through, it's most assuredly profitable. It's just profitable. There is no downside to this for us. I've seen both unsaved adults and unsaved children, when they read through the Bible, some of them get saved. It's profitable for the saving of their souls. I like that. Surveys estimate that somewhere between 10 and 20% of Christians have read the Bible completely through. And for the rest, we don't say it to shame anyone, but to spur you on. Why? Because it's profitable. It's profitable for you to read it. And when we are done, read it again, because it's profitable. We don't just stop reading it. When we get done, we continue on. You know the famous shampoo instructions? They were easy to follow, right? Wet your hair. Lather, rinse, and repeat. That's kind of good news for the Bible. And supposedly it was going to make our profitable for our hair, I guess. It didn't work out great for me. But nonetheless, I followed the instructions, okay? The Word of God is profitable in a way maybe shampoo hasn't been for me. It's a detriment to the care of our souls to neglect the very word God has given to us expressly for the care of our own souls, the profitable nature for our souls. For centuries, the Roman church that I grew up in would not allow scripture to be translated into the vulgar or what we call native tongue of the people. They oppressed and they even killed those who attempted or did translate into another language. They insisted on adhering to the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Mass. What a joy it is that we no longer live in a time where that's forced upon us to hear an entire... Can you imagine me preaching an entire service to you in Latin? Boy, I bet you'd all have to learn Latin, wouldn't you? Something, right? Somehow. But what a joy it is that you have not only the Bible you came with today, but 100 different versions on your smartphones and laptops that you can access with a touch of a button. Throughout history, most people couldn't own a Bible. They just simply weren't in print to be handed out to anybody. And yet we live in this time. In addition, we live in a predominantly literate age. In the 1820s, literacy surveys, I think, put around 12% of the world's population was literate. About 12%. Well, 2023, apparently this number on literacy has soared to near 90, not quite 90%, that there's some form of literacy that people can read on some level throughout the world can read. Now, I began a new Bible study, men's Bible study, back in 2008, and we said, you know, let's read through the whole Bible. And we came across this 90-day Bible reading. It wasn't chronological, but it was. We just read through it. And we had one brother there who was functionally illiterate. He just couldn't read beyond very basic details. So he struggled. And we bought him audio Bible CDs and said, when you listen to that, sit down and open the Bible and follow with your finger so you can learn, right? Now, everybody finished the reading with us that time. Some guys were brand new Christians. Others had been walking with the Lord many years, but they all rejoiced in reading all of God's word, every bit of it, because it was profitable to them. And our guy, he came in a little bit late, but he finished it just some time later than the rest of the folks. But you're not going to do that, right, church? We're going to finish. We started together. Any of you military people, we finished together. Hoorah! Oh, yeah, we're running together, right? It's profitable. That's why we do it. Paul tells us profitable in at least 4 different ways. It's profitable first for teaching us by preserving and propagating the truth to comfort the church, to help us guard against the wiles of the devil and the wicked ways of the world. It's profitable to teach us about God and his special revelation. The Bible doesn't contain everything, but it contains everything that is necessarily sufficient, certain, and infallible that we might come to a saving knowledge of God through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might know how we're to live, how we ought to behave in the house of God, right? You know, sometimes if you go to church with learn to teach people how to behave in the house of God, sometimes that works out well, and sometimes it doesn't. We need Holy Scripture to teach us to endure, to be encouraged, and to have a hope. This is Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's a blessing to us. So it's Holy Scripture is profitable for teaching us. Secondly, profitable for reproof and correction. Boy, that's my favorite part. Isn't that yours? Reproof and correction. What's the difference between a reproof and a correction? Well, reproof in God's Word tells us what's wrong. For example, God commands in the moral law, you should not steal, you should not commit adultery. That's wrong. And you get caught. That's wrong. Okay, that's wrong. Correction tells us how to fix what we're doing wrong. You see, it takes us into something different. For instance, when King David sinned greatly with Bathsheba, there were a number of sins. God sent the prophet Nathan because of who David was. And then, of course, their son was born and he died. And so in the midst of that, David acknowledges something in his prayer. And Psalm 51 has that prayer for us. He is seeking the correction of the Lord. He knows it's wrong, but he's also seeking, God, correct me. Do something in me I'm unable to do myself. And what did he ask of the Lord? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's reproof and correction. But Scripture is also profitable for training in righteousness. Beloved, this world has enough trouble with it, doesn't it? There's plenty of trouble going on in the world. It's on the news every night. Don't you ever wonder, if you ever watch the evening news, is there anything good that's going to be said tonight? Is there any good news in the world at all today? Well, the answer is maybe not on MS Depressing NBC, maybe not on CNN or even Fox News, but there is always something good going on with God's people in the world that he's sovereign over. We don't need to add to the troubles of the world through unrighteousness. We need to be trained, every one of us, in righteousness. And to be trained, we must first have union with Christ. It's frustrating to train a person in righteousness. And you can train people about things about God's word, but it will not endure and abide with them unless they first have union with Christ. So let's make sure we have them that way, that they have union with Christ, and then we train them in God's word. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's right, righteousness. Union with Christ by faith, trusting in his word and obeying it, is the basis of our training in righteousness. When we come to faith in Christ, there's a lot happening in the mind. You know, young Miguel's traveling this weekend, and God's doing a great work. There's a lot of reordering of thoughts in our minds. I remember being a young Christian. There were things in my life that the patterns of way that I thought that I knew weren't right, and yet I believed God would change things for me, and he has, mostly. Right. Mostly. I'm peaceful in traffic, I think. Yeah, I think so. Mostly. We're given a new nature when we have union with Christ. We begin to think differently. Men, women, and even children must be trained in this righteousness because we have a natural inclination that's in the flesh. We call this the remnant of the flesh that abides with us. And so our flesh goes against God. Now, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, verse 2, that the blessed man, he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This would train your mind in righteousness. So we're hoping to go through a season of that. But I also think of Galatians 5, 16, and 7, one that we refer to fairly often. But I say, walk in the Spirit. This is Paul. Walk in the Spirit. That's a command. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit. And guess what? The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are, they're opposed to each other, right? They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. He's writing to Christians who want to do things they ought not do. What is it they need to be trained in? Now he goes from there and he teaches them about the fruit, the abiding fruit of the Spirit, right? And so he's doing this to train their minds, training them unrighteousness. I also think of passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we read, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's a way of putting away the world. We're surrendering to God, our bodies to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. And then we're exhorted, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's training in righteousness, you see. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. When you know the will of God and you act on it, that's righteousness. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul writes that to train our very minds, beloved. We are to be trained by God's holy word, and to what end, we might ask. That's the fourth prophet. Not like a prophecy, but that's the fourth profitableness to our souls that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 3:17. That you may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's an end game to this about maturing in our faith. The profitable things of Scripture are profitable to the man of God, meaning all who have true union with Christ. And so when we begin to mature in our faith, we start to become more Christ-like. We become like our master more and more. We think like he thinks. We see the world through his lens more and more. And, you know, I love the journey of mine. I'm so glad I'm not 20 years ago the way I was thinking then. But I'm also grateful that the Lord brought me through those 20 years ago. Amen? Right? And however long you've been walking with the Lord. Luke 6:40 teaches us, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, see that, will be like his teacher. For us, that training must involve righteousness. For us to be like Christ, we're to be trained to put away the things of our former lives. 2 Timothy 2:21 introduces the idea that the reason is that you are ready and can complete the works that are set before us. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use. Would you like to be a vessel of honorable use? Amen? Amen, church, I do. We are set apart as holy, so he set us apart. Let's be honorable, useful to the master of the house. You want to be useful to Jesus, church? I do. I want to be. Church, you want to be useful to Jesus? Yes, we do, right? Ready for every good work. And one of the ways we can be useful, one of the ways we can thank our Lord for this salvation, is to pursue being a vessel of honor in this way. As we mature in our faith, that we do these works of righteousness that the Lord lays before us. To be a vessel of honor, we must first be united in faith to Christ. And then on the other side of our salvation, we desire to grow up, don't we? We want to grow up and to be mature people in our faith. And to mature in your faith, you're going to have to profit from God's word. You'll have to know it. There's just no cutting the corner on that one, is there? You just are going to have to do that, right? Now, I want to close this morning with a church-wide call to the whole holy word of God and the whole holy word of God. Say that fast, whole holy word. Nutty. The Bible. I want to give you ample opportunity to pursue and even be trained in righteousness. And of course, January 1st is coming this week. And as we've mentioned earlier in our announcements, we're going to read through the Bible chronologically over a 90-day period. And I've led a good number of groups through this already over the years. You know, 90-day Bible read. 90-day, chronological. Some online. In fact, the last time I think we did the church group, we had an online group running concurrent. And I was doing daily readings online and then meeting with our church group and doing that. I think we're just going to do that with the church this time and not do the online one, though. Do you know when we gave those Christmas food donations a month or so ago? I took those over, and one of the ladies who I had not met in person recognized me. She said, hey, I was one of the people who followed you years ago, and I did the online reading. Wasn't that great? So you never know who you'll touch, right? It's really sweet. Amen, indeed. You know, though, the very first reaction I received to a 90-day Bible read was a pushback from my fellow Christians. Brother, calm down. 90 days? Are you out of your mind? Don't you know people are just going to... Yeah, they can't do that. It's impossible. 90 days? That pace is just not sustainable. Well, I'm going to say this. We'll give you a quantifiable perspective here in just a second. But let's assume in 90 days, we're all going to have some good days and some days where there's just nothing left, right? We all go through it. You may get sick. Work may have overwhelmed you. But do you know, I've already begun praying for each one of you that God would give you grace to be able to, even on a difficult day, God would be able to sustain you and keep you in his word. And let's just quantify this a little bit. An average reader can read through the Bible somewhere between 65 and 80 hours. Now, that's not such a big number, is it? When I said that number, did you gasp and fall over? No, because 65 and 80 is not a huge, huge number. But we're going to do that not in just 65 or 80 hours. We're going to do that average reading pace over 90 days. So now we sort of, the tightness of that begins to loosen a little bit. We go, well, that's not so bad then, I guess. You know, so let's quantify that. Replacing one TV show a day would allow you to do that. A one-hour TV show. For some people, it's just less online gaming. If people are into online gaming, you know, maybe a little less time this 90 days on a daily basis. Some, it's scrolling on social media. You know who you are. Come on. Kind of guilty myself there. Okay, a little less of that on a daily basis might do that. And then others are like, look, I don't do any of that. My life is just busy. I don't know, you know. Well, I want you to know I've been praying for you too. That God would allow you the grace to take a look at your schedule and prioritize this, as your pastor's asking you to do, over the next 90 days. And just simply read God's word 7 days a week for 45 minutes to an hour a day, depending on your pace. Okay? If you could do that. And why? Why do we want you to do that? Well, for one overriding idea. Because it's profitable to your souls. It's profitable. So I encourage you to read with us beginning January 1st. In your bulletin is a daily reading schedule. And each week we're going to update on Facebook and the website. So you can go, I forgot what my reading schedule is. You can look at both places. It'll be there. I'll probably put it in the GroupMe app. Probably do that as well. And we're going to do that. And we're going to read that together because it's profitable. Whether you've done it dozens or this is the first time you've ever done it. And I want to offer a way to help you accomplish this. On 2 days a week, the church comes together and reads alongside one another. And so I would ask you to consider reading the Bible at this pace. You may have questions that rise up. I would just say write them down real quick, but move on and read. You know, sometimes we just have to read through the Bible to expose ourselves to it so that we have it. And then we can go back and study the thing that we had a question about. I won't have time to teach in exhaustion or exhaustive detail the Bible as we're reading at that pace. But I will be able to answer questions. If you send them to me in writing, we can do that. But we can also do later studies that will address many of your questions. For now, read and be after it. Set that time aside to do that. During the Sunday school hour for the next 3 months, beginning, I think it's the 4th is the next week. Next week, Sunday? Yeah. We will read the Bible together. There will be a timeline up on the wall that takes us chronologically through the events of the Bible that we will consult. We will have some Q&A. You'll have been reading for several days already. You'll be on your 4th day. The 4th day's reading, come in. We'll do that together. If we don't finish it when you get home, but we'll do the bulk of it together. We'll just read in one another's presence. And I got to tell you, you might wonder, well, what's the point of that? I can just do it at home. Oh, well, you can, and you will. You're going to get plenty of time. But when you read God's word in the presence of one another, I promise you, something else dynamically is beginning to happen among God's holy people. We get excited about this. We start to coalesce and be like, wow, I'm loving God's word. Even Job and parts of Numbers that we struggle with, and that lady with the milk spike and all that stuff. We just get through it together, right? And then on Wednesday nights, at least on the two dates of the 7th and the 14th, we're going to gather here on Wednesday nights. Now, we're going to continue that group meeting here, but there may be need geographically for people to meet at different locations around the community. And if that's you and you want to put a reading group together, I just ask you, get with me. Let's get a timeline in your hands and make sure that you're having a little bit of Q&A and doing reading with your group. But for at least those first few weeks, we're going to meet here as the whole church. I ask the whole church to come here for the 2 weeks. And then if you break off with another group, let's go ahead and coordinate that moving forward. I think of folks that live in Augusta. I think of folks that live way out there near Tignal and all that. If you guys want to put together a reading group, do that. But let me help you do that as well, okay? Now I pray. Not the most dynamic end. I pray you'll join us and read every word of God's word because he meant for it to be great profit to your souls. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Most blessed Father, your word, the very word of the living God, is itself living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Help us to redeem the time wisely, O God. Oh, please help us in this. Grant us wisdom to spend such blessed time in your word. Make us exceedingly profitable in the teaching, the training, and the maturing of our faith. We ask for the sake of Christ our Lord and for the care of our souls, through your word attended by the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his holy name. Amen.